I grew up in a little town in Texas. It was a German town. I grew up in going to a Lutheran church in a German town. And my dad definitely had German background. And so we had this sense of steady in our family. I never felt like my parents were ever going to get a divorce or anything was really going to change. It was the same every day, and it felt steady. It felt like there was some firmness there, and there was. And for that, I'm grateful. But there's also distance. Like, we didn't really talk about anything in terms of the matters of the heart. Things that you might be afraid of, things if you were hurting. My mom would make me blueberry muffins if she knew I was hurting. She wouldn't talk to me about being hurt. She would just make me my favorite muffins. Okay. What about your family? I want you to come up. We'll just do chaos here for a minute. Come up, grab a marker, put a couple words that come to mind when you think of the family that you grew up in. Come on. It's so kind of a mixed bag. Kind of what I expected. Some good, some bad. Some kind of in the middle. This is the first thing that we bring into the church in terms of our understanding of how church works. It's what we experienced growing up. The good, the bad. Right? Like, we learned how to relate in our family of origin. Those of you that are married, you know that, right? You're having a fight, and you're thinking, I'm acting just like my mother, or I'm acting just like my father, or I'm fighting just like my family fights, right? And we bring that into the church. It's the school where we learn how to interact with human beings. And again, that's not all bad. In some ways, we learned some good things from our families, how to relate. In addition to that, we have our culture that we live in. We have a culture right now that is highly technological. And that affects the way that we relate, does it not? There's been some recent statistics out lately that talk about how people are being affected by technology, and I'm going to ask you if you can guess some of these. The average number of hours, maybe some of you have already seen this, that adults spend online at home, not counting work, but at home, average amount of time, what do you think?
Per day.
Per day, yeah.
5 hours.
5 hours, exactly right. 5 hours online. Yeah. Average number of digital devices in the American household. 20. That's it. You guys are good. Yeah, 20. Of course, some of those are dead iPods in the drawer, but still, it's a lot. 43% of adults said they spend too much time online. They know that. Like, it's that little feeling in the back of their thought in the back of their mind. That. And then 18% of adults have either organized or are about to organize a tech-free day. Because it's just taking them over. I left my BlackBerry in the hotel room, and it was almost like we had to have a party moment. Like, I'm going to leave it because I just want to be focused. I don't want the vibration in my pocket and wondering what that might be. And it was like a parting, you know, an appendage that I had to sever as I walked out of the... Maybe I better go get it. Susan Machart has written this book called The Winter of Our Disconnect. It's all about how she and her family did 3 months tech-free. And she was amazed at how her teenagers began to relate with each other totally differently. their conversations lingered more, their topics were much more complex, and she could see the difference when they weren't relating while multitasking in a million different directions. I was having this conversation with Gregory, who's an Amherst College senior, and he is like a Facebook extraordinaire. This guy, his status updates are just brilliant, and people are like hunting through their status updates to read Gregory's status update because they know it's going to be so witty. And all of a sudden, Gregory was gone. He was off the radar. No more status updates. And he had actually killed his Facebook page. And I was like, Gregory, what happened? And he said it was just eating me alive. He said, before I went to bed at night, I would make sure I checked all the statuses. The first thing I thought about when I woke up, checking all the statuses that were new from the time when I went to bed to when I woke up again. And he's like, no more. So nice tweet. So. In addition to that, and this is something that we experience at our church at Mercy House, mostly because we are a lot of college students. We're about two-thirds college students. I live in Amherst, Massachusetts, which is where the main campus of UMass is, but also Amherst College, Hampshire College, and then Mount Holyoke College, and Smith College are all in this little five-college hub. And so just the transient nature of not just the students, but the people that come to the Valley oftentimes are there to teach for a few years, and they go to another job, that kind of thing, which I know you guys experience the same kind of thing. I mean, who here has lived in your same apartment or house for 10 years? One. Congratulations. 10 years. Yeah. I'm originally from Texas, so I'm, 2,000 miles away from my family, my wife's family. I see my 92-year-old grandfather every other year for about a day. It's a new world. It's a different kind of world. And it causes there to be some challenges in terms of connecting. And it's challenging for the church, is it not? We read about this special koinonia, right? This special fellowship that the early church experienced. And then we say, well, what does that look like in 2011 in New York City or in a college town? Because the Holy Spirit definitely is not wringing his hands saying, how do I do koinonia in 2011? He knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. And what we have to do is through his word and through the Spirit discover what that looks like in 2011. So my hope is, my prayer is that this weekend we'll hear a little more from the Spirit through the Word regarding what that looks like in this particular fellowship, and I'm hoping I'm going to learn some things as well, because it is challenging. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 12, and it's inside your booklet, and this is where we're just going to camp out in this chapter all weekend. We're not here all week, all weekend. And for me, this chapter is Church 101. It's just a real tight little soundbite regarding what church is, how church works. And between this and Acts chapter 2, this is some foundational kind of stuff. And he opens up Romans 12, verse 1, says, therefore, I urge you, brothers. Right? Definitely includes sisters as well. But he's talking about family. Right out of the beginning of the chapter, saying, I'm gonna address you like we're family. But down in verse 10, if you jump down there, you'll see it. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And that word translated be devoted is philostorgos. which is another word for familial love. He's like, I want you to love each other like family with brotherly love. Like, how much more could he say it? Church, you're supposed to be family. Family for one another. And again, his original hearers have a different concept of family than we do. Right? Generation after generation after generation of the folks that originally read this, they lived in the same place. And they lived together. They lived in the same house. When a son was old enough to get a wife, oftentimes you just build another room onto the house. And then bring the wife into that room. And then generation after generation. Part of it was for security, because there wasn't necessarily a police force keeping everyone safe. Part of it was economics, because you just did whatever your dad did. And you helped your dad do whatever the job was. It was a different kind of time, different kind of a family dynamic. Read a book a few months back by Walt Harrington, who's a writer for the Washington Post, and it's called Everlasting Stream. And it's just such an interesting book, mostly about rabbit hunting. But more than that, he has this experience because of the woman that he ends up marrying, who is an African-American woman from Kentucky, rural Kentucky. And so here, Walt, who is this, you know, urbanite, Washington bigwig, who's going to the White House to write stories about the president, he has to spend Thanksgiving in rural Kentucky and go on rabbit hunts with these five African-American friends of his father-in-law. And at first, he's just appalled. He's just like, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. And then as he spends time with these men, he realizes, and the quote in the book is, he said, I realize these men have been friends for half a century. He's like, I don't have anything like that. Nothing like that in terms of friendship. And I read that, and I just felt my heart just hungering for, yeah, I know what you're talking about. People that I've had friendships with for just a short time, maybe in school or at a job or church, and then you move on to the next thing. And there's just this shallowness of relationship that I think many of us understand, that we have that, we hunger for something deeper, something more, but wondering how do we get that? How do we get that? Well, I've seen it happen very quickly. And it happens oftentimes in a church plant type setting because of the intensity of that experience. When we came to Amherst in 1999 to start the church, it was myself, my wife, Melanie, and we've been married for almost 19 years. And our three kids, well, two kids at that time, now we have three. So now those kids are 15-year-old son, a 13-year-old son, and a 10-year-old daughter. But back at that time, the two boys were like this. And we were teamed up with another couple that we didn't really know. And they were our counterparts. And we were dropped down in Amherst to start a church from scratch. And I had just been doing college ministry, and I kind of knew how that worked, and I knew that September was important, and it was September, and you need to reach out to students in September, because that's when their schedules kind of get engraved in stone. And so we started doing just little outreaches on the campus and setting up tables, and students started coming up and talking to us, and we had an opening meeting, and I was praying for 10 people. Lord, please, just bring 10 people to come, at least to check out about the church. And 30 people showed up for that first night. All students. And we put ads in the paper and spent money on all kinds of advertising, but who showed up were these college students, mostly University of Massachusetts and one Amherst College kid. And so I said, okay, we're planting a church. If you're interested in being more a part of a leadership corps, come to my house. And about 10 came to my house that next Tuesday. And the Holy Spirit did something in that room instantaneously. I mean, it was supernatural. And as I'm standing there after that meeting in my living room, and students are walking out, and I just remember Jill Browning, who was from Seattle, had just kind of dropped into UMass as a national student exchange student, and just her looking at me and saying, I'm committed. I'm in to this church. But I'm like, Jill, you don't even know me. She's like, no, I'm in. And just within a couple of weeks, just this tight-knit community. And I'm still knit to those people. I got an email from Jill, who's back in Seattle, this week. And just God did something in that room. And he did it in a very short amount of time. So while we wish we could be decades with people, that's not the world we live in, is it? But that doesn't mean that we can't have the koinonia that the Scripture speaks of. That the Holy Spirit knows how to accomplish these things in this context, in this time. And the Word helps us understand that. So, we are to be family. And he starts to tell us how that family works. Because it's not like you take the human family. Maybe that's symbolic. Leaving the old paradigm behind, embracing the new. He begins to unveil what this looks like. He says, in view of God's mercy. This is where the church begins. This is where the Christian family begins, with the gospel. In view of God's mercy. This is what Romans 1 through 11 was all about, right? He did a wonderful unpacking of the theology of the cross. And now he's saying, therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of that gospel that I just talked about. And then he's going to move on to talk about the church. In Ephesians 4... verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's Paul's way of sort of wrapping together Trinitarian doctrine in like two verses. And he's saying, this Trinity that you were baptized in the name of, right? When you're baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's saying this is how we got into this family. You weren't born into this family through a mother. You were born supernaturally into this family because of your response to the gospel. It's in view of that. That's what gets everything started. He then quickly moves, because he's, again, spent 11 chapters explaining the gospel, to the response to the gospel. And he says that in view of God's mercy, we're going to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So he says, okay, so in view of that gospel that you received by faith, that you were baptized to show that you believe that, the dying, the raising of Jesus, because of your response, or because of your belief in that, your response is worship. You're a worshiper. And this is what's at the heart of the church. This gospel response dance. Right? And he describes it in a pretty interesting way. He says that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He's most likely talking about a whole burnt offering from the Old Testament. There are all sorts of offerings, most of them sin offerings, where you take the blood of the animal, which represents its life, and you put that on the fire, and that atones for your sin, and then the priest, or maybe you, get to eat the meat. But there was one particular offering where the whole animal, it's placed on the fire, it's completely consumed. It's not for sin, it's to communicate to God that you are absolutely, unconditionally surrendered to Him in faith. And he's saying this is the response
to the grace of the gospel. Is the absolute, unconditional surrender of your will to Jesus. And he says, the other word for this is worship. It's worship. You see the gospel, and your response is absolute, unconditional surrender to Christ. This is why you preach the gospel every sermon. Right? Yeah, it may be about the topic of marriage or the topic of money, but it's going to somehow be woven in with the gospel. Your preacher is a gospel preacher every week, the gospel. Why? Because it ignites you to worship. And you experience the grace of the gospel, and it causes something to go off in you where you desire to unconditionally surrender your life to Jesus. Why do we take communion? It helps us to be reminded of the gospel. It ignites worship. Every time we see someone baptized, we are reminded of the gospel. This is the heart of the church. There's this funny little story in Luke chapter 8, and it's about this interaction between Jesus and his family. And it's verse 19. It says, "Now Jesus' mothers and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, 'Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.'" Now, you'd think he'd be really excited to see his mom and his family. Like, wow, they came all this way to see me? Maybe we're going to go out to eat. Maybe they'll pick up the tab. I mean, this is going to be great. Right? That's not his response. Verse 21, he replies, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." What? Hear that again. "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Now, he loved his mom. He honored his family. He wasn't saying he didn't love them. But he is saying that there's something to those who are absolutely unconditionally surrendered to him. They form a community. My college pastor always called it the company of the committed. There's something to it when folks have unconditionally surrendered. Now, it doesn't mean they don't have bad days, and they don't sin, need to be repenting. That's not what I'm saying. But in general, from their heart, they've unconditionally surrendered every aspect of their life, as best they know how, to Jesus. And because of that, they form a community that's like no other, a company of the committed. You can almost sense it. When you enter that place in your heart, when you then meet another one who's done that, you just enter into this thing that's unique. It's special. And when Jesus was talking about those who do God's word, "You're my mothers and brothers," he was drawing them in, saying, "You could be in my family. You could experience this koinonia, this intimacy with Jesus and others." Now, once that starts to happen, where individuals coming together, they're responding to the gospel with this absolute, unconditional surrender, aka worship, really amazing thing begins to happen. Verse 2, this is what starts to happen. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will." Transformation. As people are responding to the gospel as living sacrifices, and they're living together in this community, they begin to experience transformation. And the things that are of the world that would attempt to conform them, they no longer are conforming. They are now being transformed by this internal reality that's going on. You guys seen Antoine Fisher? Seen that old? It's been out for a while. Denzel Washington movie? You should see it. It's
really good. There's a scene where he is confronting his abuser. He's abused by his foster parent, and she was just awful to him. And he's confronting her, and he's saying, "You didn't beat me down. Right? You tried. You did everything you could to beat me down, but you didn't beat me down. I'm still strong." Now, what got him to that front porch, able to say, "You didn't beat me down, I'm still strong," is that he cried like a baby with Denzel Washington, who played his therapist. And Denzel Washington loved him absolutely unconditionally. And just loved him and loved him and put up with him and told him that he loved him. It's powerful, powerful stuff. And because of that transformation, he was able to not get beat down by a pattern that had been put on him. We're all being abused by the world. I don't know if you've noticed that. You may not realize it, but there's a pattern of this world. It's abusing us. It's trying to conform us. And it will, outside of the transformation of the gospel in our hearts and lives. Then we can be transformed. Then, if we're being conformed by the pattern of technology or dysfunctional family past or hurts in the past in a church earlier than this one, or we can be transformed out of that. And those patterns don't have to determine who we are, how we relate within the church, because we're functioning out of a heart of worship. So every time we come to this communion table, we are reminded of the fact that the gospel is at the core. It's like our dinner table. It's our family dinner table. And we come to this again and again and again and again to be reminded that it's the gospel. It's the grace of the gospel. That's what ignites our worship. That's what ignites our community. When we were first planting, the only time we ever did communion was at my house in my living room. So it really did feel like family. And so for a while there was someone who would come to my living room every week who was not a Christian. And this person was interested in Christ and really wanted to look under the hood, wanted to study, wanted to ask hard questions. And when it came time for communion, this person knew, okay, I'm not a Christian, so I'm going to just respectfully be to the side, right? So it was a kind of weird dynamic because it felt like this person was on the outside. But spiritually speaking, she was. So one night, we're taking communion, and she walks up to me, and when she gets emotional, she gets this little quiver on her lip, and I could see that lip quivering, and she walked up to me to receive communion, and what she was professing is that she had received the grace of that gospel when Rebecca did that. And she entered into family through Christ. I would do anything for her. I would do anything for this guy because he came and played. When I got that email, they said, "Would you consider doing retreat for my church?" And I thought, no, I shouldn't. I've got too many things going. I know all these reasons, but because it was Justin and Rebecca, I was like, absolutely, right? Because they're my family, and they will always be, of course, my family. And that is something unique because we share that in Christ. And these relationships that you have, even if they're 6 months, or a year, or five, or maybe 10.
There's something unique and powerful because they are in Christ. He's wireless, guys. He can do this transient, whatever. He can handle it in the power of His Spirit. So my encouragement to you is to press into those relationships because they're in Christ. So I'm going to pray. And then we're going to take communion. And this is how I want you to do it. I want the men to give it to each other and the women to give it to each other. And so the way this is going to work is, let's say, Justin wants Ryan to give communion to him. So Justin will walk over to Ryan and say, "Hey, Ryan, would you be willing to serve the communion?" And Ryan will say, "Maybe." And he'll say, "Yes." And then the two of them will walk up, and he will say, "Justin, the body of Christ given for you." Right? And Justin will dip it and take it. Okay? So you got to go get somebody to serve you. Say, "Please, please serve me." That person will come and serve you. Right? It's the family dinner table. I'm going to do family. Can't do that by yourself, right? Can't do family dinner table by yourself. Got to do it. So I'm going to pray, and then when you're ready, you just go for it. Lord, thank you for this family. Thank you for this koinonia, this relationship that you give us with each other in the power of your Spirit because of the grace of the gospel. And we can't wrap our minds around it, really. It's something that is experienced. And so, Father, help us to press in toward that vision that you have in mind for the relationships in this room, the brotherhood, the sisterhood, the family, God. So as we gather around the cup and the bread, Lord, we pray you'd bless this time, that this would be, we'd be role-playing what we do for each other, centered on Christ, serving one another. And we pray these things in